First Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, guide us, instruct us, reprove us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we spoke in the Sunday school class about the Lord Jesus Christ preparing the disciples, of which Peter, of course, was one, for the truth that was to be revealed afterward. And of course, for Peter, as he writes these words, the day of Pentecost had come and gone, and he's now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He now understands many things that the Lord Jesus had told him while he was yet with him in the incarnation. He brings a number of these things forth. Now, we talked this morning about the idea of the Lord Jesus setting the disciples on resurrection ground before they depart out of that upper room and go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will have much more to say. But he prefaces all of this now with the idea of his resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the singular, for us, most important thing in all the course of human history. And as we're going to see, without the resurrection, we would have no real hope. And so the Lord Jesus now instructs Peter to inscripturate these words. And I want to direct your attention, first of all, to verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in the previous verse, Peter touches the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ necessary in our forgiveness. But when he now touches upon the resurrection, it leads him to verse number 4, that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We talked about in our Sunday school class about the disciples rightfully wondering as they go out from that upper room, where are we in all this? Who are we? Where do we stand? What's the future for us? Lord, if you're going away, you're not going to be here to protect us anymore. You're not going to be here to teach us anymore. What's to become of us? Well, the Lord Jesus is going to answer those questions as he continues his discourse. But Peter now looks back at that. It's a fait accompli. And so we should wonder, why is the resurrection important? Well, it's one of the great Christian festivals or feasts. It's called Easter, falsely so called. It's not the Feast of Astarte at all. It's the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to understand why it's important. In our ambassadorial duties, we run into a lot of people that profess to know Christ. And in many, many cases, they do. But they're poorly instructed and poorly taught, so they don't really know what it is that's going on with them, where they fit into the plan and purpose of God, and essentially really who and what they are. They are something, but they don't understand it. And we have to always start with the resurrection. That's the first place that we must start. Now, the main emphasis of Protestant theology is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to quarrel with that statement.
Well, it used to be.
The truth of the matter is it never really was. The truth of the matter is that Protestant theology, which they got from the Catholics, is to concentrate on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sort of treat the resurrection as a mechanism whereby the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, manages to get back to the right hand of the Father. Now, why would that be? And by the way, you can thank Martin Luther for this. It's Martin Luther that restored to the church the idea of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being all sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. But if you look at that as the principal thing in salvation, you are going to miss the most important part. Because the most important part, as far as you are concerned, is not just the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justification that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings for us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to talk about this, and that is not to give short shrift at all to the shed blood of Christ. It's simply to place it in its order, in the mechanism of salvation, if you will. Matthew chapter 26. Excuse me. Matthew 26 and verse number 27. Matthew 26 and verse number 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so now we see in one of the synoptic gospels here the institution of the Lord's table. And of course, that actually takes place in the upper room that we're looking at in the book of John. Why is this important? Well, look at what the Lord says. Verse 28, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, that's important, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and it's plural, the forgiveness of all sins. Now, a Jewish person would have immediately understood this, because however many years he was old are the number of years that he witnessed the celebration of the days of awe. He understood what that ceremonial observance was all about. It was the culmination of the entire year where the Jewish high priest entered one time with the blood of a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and offered it upon the altar between the cherubims where dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. That was important. And if the high priest managed to walk out under his own power, that was the sign for jubilation that God had once again accepted the sacrifice. But as Paul points out in the book of Hebrews, you know, if that was the ultimate forgiveness, the high priest wouldn't have had to do it again the next year. That's important. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The remission or forgiveness of sins. They're remitted or they are paid for. Paid in full. The remission of sins. It's a term of the counting house. Hebrews chapter 9 then, and verse number 22. Paul now reminding the Jewish nation, and maybe reminding churchianity since they've gone so far astray, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, remission means forgiveness or pardon. So without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon for sin. Now, why is that important? Well, because the wages of sin is death. Just to make sure that we didn't miss it, in the Old Testament, it's recorded, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Important point, not to be missed. The shed of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ relieves us or releases us from the penalty of sin. But now if you are an active thinker, you are already thinking to yourself, it's wonderful to be forgiven of sins, but what about the one that I do in the next 5 minutes? Oh, wait. I'll be paying attention for the next 5 minutes. What about tomorrow? It doesn't matter if it's inadvertent. Doesn't matter if it's accidental. If it's a sin, it's a sin, and it will accrue unto us. The Jewish people showed that. The days of awe were practiced every year. The Day of Atonement was practiced every year. Why was that necessary? Well, because the one previous didn't cover the sins that they had begun to commit in the new year. So it had to be reenacted once again. So what did that leave a Jewish person? He has just witnessed the high priest come out of the tabernacle, God having accepted the sacrifice of Israel, the scapegoat's been sent off, the lot for the Lord has been sacrificed, and he's breathing a deep sigh of relief. But where is he? Even if he never commits another sin, where is he? Suppose that he passed a New Year's resolution Only he didn't wait till New Year's. He did it on the Day of Atonement and said, I'll never commit another sin, and actually somehow had the horsepower to do it. I use horsepower because horses don't commit sin until you try to ride one. The question stands, where does that leave him? He's simply a forgiven sinner. Well, that's a great thing. That means that he's not under the penalty of death anymore. He's a forgiven sinner. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Well, suppose, and this is a supposition, that Adam had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, what would have happened? So far as we know, God would have come down to visit him in the cool of the evening, and they'd have carried on some sort of intercourse, and then God would have returned to heaven, and Adam would have been left in the Garden of Eden, no doubt thinking about all the things that they had talked about, and why, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses world right there. What more could anybody want? A beautiful paradise on the earth. Why did God create man? Was it not to have fellowship with him? And do you think that that limited fellowship that God had with Adam was sufficient in God's eyes? What was God's aim in creating Adam? He wanted to have a family. Families usually hang together, don't they? Well, they should, and they used to. What if Adam had sinned and God simply forgave him? The death penalty would be removed then. God had told him, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. But what if God forgave him for that? And things continued as they had previously. Would Adam have had a full relationship with God? Did Adam have any idea of what was going on in heaven so far as we know? Had Adam ever been there? Just something to think about. Well, what if the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to buy our forgiveness for sins, which he did, but the process had stopped there? Where would we be as Christians? Well, we'd be forgiven sinners, wouldn't we? And isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, we could just live on in this world then as forgiven sinners. Ain't it grand? And what if you know about God were brought into a perfect paradise like Eden was? Would you think there was something missing? I mean, it's wonderful. Eden didn't look anything like this mess looks. It was a paradise of God. After a while, would that have been enough for you because you love God? You love the one that created you, and where is he going when he leaves here? And I'm not going to see him again until tomorrow. Why doesn't he take me home with him? Wouldn't that thought have occurred to you? Why has he never invited me to his house for dinner? He comes and visits for an hour. But there's 23 more hours in the day that I don't see him, and I love him, and I don't ever want to be away from him. Isn't that where we'd be if the plan of salvation had stopped at the cross? Now, it can't get started without the cross. But would it have been sufficient for you after a while to continue living in whatever kind of world? And if you want to see what that's like, just wait for the millennium. If you're a believer, you'll get to be there. You'll get to see what Eden looked like. You'll get to see what a world looks like when the Lord Jesus runs it, where sin is dealt with really quick. Would that be sufficient for you? Well, it wouldn't for me either. That's why the resurrection is necessary, because the Lord Jesus is going to do something in the resurrection that he didn't do at the cross. Yes, he did pay the penalty, paid it in full, nothing lacking, once for all. Well, great, we're forgiven sinners. But there has to be more to it than that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is preparing those disciples in the upper room. Remember when I kept telling you, pay attention to the prepositions, pay attention to the prepositions? He's not going to be with you. He is with you, but he's going to be in you. And not only is he going to be in you, you're going to be in him. And you're going to be seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Something else needs to be done. Not just forgiven sinners, but there has to be some basis upon which the Lord can have a full fellowship with you. There's something else that needs to be taken out of the way. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse number 17. Now, I think most of us have a general outline of the book of Romans in the back of our minds someplace. What's the first three chapters of the book of Romans about? It's God's grand indictment of the human race. What about chapters 4 and 5, since we're in chapter 4 now? God's righteousness. Yes. And chapter 6, 7, and 8? Christianity 101, the new birth and our ultimate victory. Chapter 8 is the swan song of our victory in Christ. Okay, so now we know we're in chapter 4, so we know what Paul is covering. He's already given God's indictment of man, and now he begins to talk about the path back home. And what does he have to say? Well, verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Here it is, the righteousness of God now imputed to Abraham, based on what? He believed. God believed, or Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, pay attention now, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That word justification is a legal term. It is the judicial act of God declaring a sinner righteous, not just forgiven of his sins, but now declared righteous. What did God tell the Jews in the Old Testament over and over? Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Could they do it? No, of course not. Can we? Yes, through the new birth, absolutely. When we put our faith and trust in God, not only does his shed blood forgive us of all our sins, but he is now, on that basis, able to declare us just. It's the exact same thing as a presidential pardon and restoration. Not just a pardon, but restoration. Wow, stop and think about that for a moment. Now God declares us righteous. What does that open the door for? First of all, we're forgiven of our sins. Then we're declared to be righteous as God is righteous. What's the door open for now? Well, let's go to Romans 8 and verse number 15 and see if we can find out. Romans 8:15, for ye, speaking to Christians now, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, somebody in here has a copy of the RSV, and I'll call upon that person to read this verse out of the RSV, and then out of the Weymouth. Okay. Well, the ASV won't work, so read it out of the Weymouth.
He has RSV.
Okay. Read it out of the RSV. If you get to the Weymouth first, read it so we don't hold the thing up here.
Sonship.
The King James translators uses adoption. The Greek word actually is sonship. Read it from the Weymouth now.
You have not for the second time acquired the consciousness of being a consciousness which fills you with terror, but have acquired a deep inward conviction of having been adopted as sons, a conviction which prompts us to cry aloud, Abba, our Father.
Sonship. You see, in the new birth, we aren't adopted. God doesn't adopt us out of the human race into his family. When we're born again, we're born as his natural sons. It's an important distinction. It puts a separation from our heritage in Adam and our heritage in Christ that never the twain shall meet. In our new man, there's no connection with the race of Adam whatsoever. We become the legitimate children of God in the new birth. This is an important distinction. We didn't get adopted. We got born into his family. Wow. Think about this. Christ became the Son of Man by what process? He was born by birth. How do we get into the family of God? By birth. These are important truths. What's the danger? The danger is if we think we're only forgiven sinners and we commit a sin, we're with Paul in Romans chapter 7. We don't want to go there. And we certainly don't want to live there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, By man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I'm sure you were paying attention to the prepositions once again here. They're not accidentally selected. They're selected by the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Now, anybody that knows anything about animal husbandry understands this innately. When you start looking at the pedigree of a horse or a dog, what are you looking for? Ancestry. Where did this animal come from? The same thing is true with us as human beings. Where did we come from? Well, there have been a couple of choke points in human history, but ultimately the Garden of Eden from that first pair. As in Adam, all die. That's the problem. That's why the blood of Christ needs to give us forgiveness of sins. But in addition to that, we need to be justified in Christ by his resurrection, which places us now in a position where we can have fellowship with God. Permanent. How does he do that? By birthing us into his family as an entirely new creation. That's beautiful. And somebody's wondering, why did I just spend the last 45 minutes talking about this? Well, if you don't know this, you're going to be stranded in Romans chapter 5. And so what do you do when you get into Romans chapter 7 and there's this struggle between the old and the new nature when sanctification starts taking place? What's the logical thing to do? Well, you listen to your priest, you listen to your minister, you listen to your preacher, and what does he tell you to do? Come down to the altar and get right with God. Commit some act of penance. Put something in the poor box. Give to support the church. Make a resolution you're not going to do that again. All of those things are placing yourself back under the law. That's the only place you can go if you don't find refuge in Christ. That's why the church became Galatianized. Why did they hate the Apostle Paul? Because he stood against that. He stood for the new birth. He stood for what Jesus died and rose again for. Satan hates that. Hates it with a passion. And so you can take the Roman Catholic position if you want to and be stranded in Romans chapter 5 and never make it into chapter 6. You can take the Protestant theology. It'll lead you to the exact same place. And that's not taking away anything from Martin Luther. But if you don't understand who and what you are, how on earth are you going to go out and boldly declare Christ risen to the world? If you don't understand who and what you are in Christ, how are you going to explain it to somebody else? This is Christianity 101. Let's pray.